Last week, we talked about Christian leadership. And does anybody remember the three characteristics of a good Christian leader? There was three traits. My 3 points, I guess if you've got the outline, you can cheat. But what was number one?
Courage.
Very good. And number two was gentle love. Very good. And number three was
faithful integrity.
Very good, Phil. You've got the outline. It's good to, I want to encourage you guys to take a look at the outline during the week. If you don't have a Bible study that you're constantly doing every day or every couple days or whatever with another group, I encourage you to look at the notes that you take from Sunday mornings and also to listen to the radio. You know, KPDQ has a lot of very good speakers. And take notes. Don't just listen to it and let it bounce out of, you know, in one ear and out the other. Pay attention. Take notes. If you need to put a little note next to the verse in your Bible to remember a point, that's very, very useful because the human brain is not functioning on, you know, we can't remember everything. So if the more notes you look at, or the more notes you take and the more notes that you go over during the week, the more you're going to remember from lessons that we've talked about before or lessons that you learn on the radio or lessons that you, the television preacher guys like Stanley. So it's really important to kind of take notes and to reassess what you learned a couple days later because that's the only way you're going to remember. Open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're only going to cover, let's go ahead and start with verse 13 through 16. Let's read it. Though we're only going to do these three, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So four verses here, starting in verse 13. And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is, God's message, which is at work among you who believe. Verse 14, for you became imitators, brothers and sisters of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you too suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they in fact did from the Jews. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us severely. They are displeasing to God and are opposed to all people, because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in this text, okay? And that's why we're only going to do four verses. And we're going to really focus on the main points of the verse. Verse 13 really talks about God's word. And that's kind of the main, there's a couple main points, but that's the main point that I was thinking that I got out of this. That's why it was really hard to do an outline. But the main point of the verse 13 is God's word. And I'll read it one more time. And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message, which is what I'm referring to when I say God's word, that you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is, God's message, which is at work among you who believe. God's word is told to us through people. Okay, messages through people. And it could be through the writing of Paul, which is through Paul's writing or Peter's writing or, you know, one of the Gospels. Or it could be told to us over the radio by a preacher on the radio. Or it could be told to us from a neighbor. Or it could be told to us from a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, a sibling, a camp counselor, a parent, a brother or sister. There's a lot of different ways that God's message, God's word could be given to you. And I want you to think about the person who first told you about the Lord. If there was one person who first told you about the Lord, and they were going to write you a letter, like a little note, and knowing that you have accepted the Lord as your, you know, received him as your Savior and that you're resting in his salvation, the first person to ever share the gospel with you, if they knew you now and they wrote you a little card, could you see them saying something to this effect? Verse 13. I constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from me or from us, depending on who it is, you accepted it not as human message, but as it truly is God's message, which is at work among you who believe. Could you see someone saying, I thank God that you received the gospel that I shared with you? Not as a gospel from me, a message from me, but from God. Could you see someone saying that? How personal was Paul when he wrote this? How personal was that when he said, I thank God that when we came to you and gave you that message, and I want you to kind of think about it in terms of not just a book that was written 2,000 years ago to some crazy civilization that's not even there anymore. I want you to think about this as a love letter from Paul to people that he shared the gospel with. And you, in him saying, I thank God for the fact that you received the message. Okay? And now let's take it from there. Because if you can put a personal spin on it and make it personal, take a personal stance with it, and not just say, let's break this down theologically, the grammar and the tense and the blah, 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 because all that stuff matters, but it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. What matters is that Paul is saying, man, I am so thankful to God that you received this. There's not much I can do to clear up any language in this. The text is pretty clear. Does verse 13 make sense? Paul is thankful. He's overjoyed. And there's a couple little things that I want you to take a look at, because we could break this down word for word and look at the Greek and look at the, you know, the tense and the grammar and all that stuff. But we're not. I mean, what's the point? There's a few things that I do want to point out to you, though. It's interesting that the word received is used twice in this, in most translations. Let's read it again. There's two times where he uses the word received. And so we too constantly thank God that when you received, there's number one, you received God's message that you heard from us. And my translation says next, you accepted it. But in most translations, it says you received it, right? Again. Does it not say received again? Yeah? Most of them. Some say accepted. But really, there's two different uses of that word. You accepted it not as a human message, but as it truly is God's message. Okay, so he's using the word received twice. The first deals with hearing the message with your ears. Now, you can also think of this as seeing the message with your eyes. If you read a tract, or if you read scriptures, or if you read an internet website that was pointing you towards Christ, that would be seeing it, right? So in this sense, they heard it from Paul, but you could also see it. It's something that you receive passively. Like if you're listening to a teacher, you're not necessarily engaged with the teacher, but you're listening to him. So it's kind of like you're receiving stuff, but you might not be receiving it. And so the first tense, the first meaning of the word is that you were listening to it, or you saw it. You listened to it, or you saw it. Okay, so that's receiving it. The second receive is understanding it and accepting it into your heart. And this is the way the gospel works, isn't it? You first see it or hear it somewhere in your daily life. You're exposed to it somehow, and you decide to just not respond, or you decide to respond. But that just hearing it or seeing it doesn't mean that you've received it. It just means that you've received it on a surface level. You've seen it, you've heard it. Okay, I understand. But receiving it means that you're accepting it into your heart and you believe it. So there's two forms of receiving, and we all have come to that point where we say, I've seen it, I've heard it, now I understand it and I believe it. So there's two steps of receiving the gospel, and we have to be very clear about it, because just hearing it doesn't make you saved. Believing it and accepting it and receiving it into your heart is what makes you saved. There are also many times that a person claims to be speaking from God, but that is not. When he talks about, you know, we came from God, we're not from man. It's not a human message. It's a message from God. I wanted to kind of, as I was listening to some of the messages, Ray Stedman really hammered on the fact that there's a lot of false prophets out there. That we got to be very careful about false teaching, false prophets, false doctrines. And so we'll give this some thought. There are many people out there that don't bring the word of God. They bring the word of God kind of tainted or perverted into something that they want to push out. And we talked about that last week and how they're motivated by things that are wrong. So what is the gauge, and how do we decipher a real messenger of God from a false messenger of God? And I guess the only answer to that is the Bible. The only way that we can say that person is right and that person is wrong, and kind of decipher between who's giving you the wrong message, is through Scripture. The Bible gives us the answer. God's actions always agree with God's words. There will never be a time where God will contradict his word. Because if he did, he would be a liar. Because if he says something and he says, this is how it's going to go, and it's, you know, A plus B equals C, then A plus B is going to equal C. There's not going to be any, God doesn't go, well, I said this, but it really happened like this. God doesn't do that. What God says is what God does. He never does anything that doesn't agree with what he says. God will never do or say something that is in conflict with what his word says. So if God gives me a message and I give it to you and it's not biblical, God didn't give me the message. It was me making it up or Satan making it up and giving it to me. So anybody who tells you something that's contrary to Scripture is not from God, because God doesn't give people things that are contrary. I can think of multiple people when I was growing up in different situations that said, well, you know, God has a special relationship with me, and I don't necessarily have the same economy as you do with God. No, God doesn't deal with, I mean, God deals with different people differently, but God never contradicts himself. So it's not like, oh, you can behave in a certain way that's not scriptural, but you're okay because God, no. There's no sort of, God doesn't have two different standards for people. So God doesn't give people things that contradict his word. If God is the author of the Bible and he created the world and the future of it, then it should always be consistent. And if you read through Scripture, anytime that we have something that doesn't seem consistent, it's usually because we don't understand it. And when more knowledge is known, like the prophecy, when we looked at prophecy 150 years ago and you say, Israel's going to play a part in prophecy? Psh, that's crazy. This must be talking about something else, or God must be wrong, or, you know, or it must be just figuratively talking about some Israel that's not really Israel. But then in 1948, Israel became a country. So just because we don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not real or that it's not going to happen that way. And so anytime you find a problem or an inconsistency with God's word, it's usually us who don't get it yet. It's not God who made a mistake. It's always us who don't get it yet. It's not God made a mistake. Now, we might have translated something wrong. Don't get me wrong. These are translations of the original text, which is a whole other argument, which we won't get into. But God's word, in the purest form, is not tainted. It's not inconsistent. So if someone comes to you with a teaching that is contrary to what the Scripture says, then you can be certain that he is a false prophet. Another indicator of a false prophet or teacher is when they predict something to happen and it doesn't happen. There's a lot of these, I think Hal Lindsey had one, a prophecy 20, 30, 40 years ago, whatever it was. There was another guy, I mean, you get all these guys. There was a guy on TV that said that the end of the world is going to be on a certain date and certain time. I don't even remember. But anytime that somebody predicts that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, you could pretty much tell that that person's not a prophet. Okay? So I mean, that makes sense. False prophets are the ones who predict something and it doesn't come true. Deuteronomy 18, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18 talk about prophets more. So about false prophets, I should say. So if you have a question about what makes a false prophet and how you can tell from the two of them, between a false and a real prophet, you just go ahead and look up Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Not all of the chapters deal with that, but a significant portion of verses deal with that. So God's word is accurate and is always fulfilled 100% of the time. It might not have happened yet, but it will. The last indicator of God's word is found in the last part of verse 13. And this is different than the false prophet thing. This is talking about God's word. The last thing I want to really, really point out is that it is found in the last part of verse 13. And so we too constantly thank God that when you received God's message that you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human message, but as it truly is God's message. Now, this is the part to pay attention to, which is at work among you who believe, which is at work, if you want to write down a phrase, which is at work in you who believe. If you believe, he's indicating here that God's word is working in you, not that you just believe it and let it sit there. Is at work among you who believe, which is at work among you who believe. I would actually, if you've got a Bible, and I don't usually like underlining, at least highlighting or anything, but if you have a Bible and you have a pencil or a light pen, I would underline that phrase, which is at work. It's the last little phrase in verse 13, which is at work in you who believe. And I don't know, it might be different in a little bit different translations, but it's basically indicating that the Bible is working through your life. It's not sitting there on the bookshelf gathering dust, or it's not being read and then forgotten the next day. It's being worked out. It's evident. It's at work in your behavior, your daily life. It works. It does something. It causes change. You become a different person after believing it. Remember we talked about the new life in Christ in Ephesians? You're a new creation. You become a different person after you believe. One of the verses that came up is Hebrews 4, verse 12. And you might write this down in your notes because we're not going to have time to turn to it. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even the point of dividing souls from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword." Sharper than any double-edged sword. "Piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart." This is God's word. It's not just a book. It's not just a bunch of letters that we threw together by a bunch of different authors. It's God's word. And it changes lives. Your motives and thoughts are changed if you believe it. Now, another scripture that I could bring up is 2 Timothy. You might want to write this one down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I'll just read this one once. And you can go back and read these later this week. "Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work." And I know we talked about a little bit about this, but teaching is giving you information. These are the words that he uses. It's every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So I'm going to talk about each of these four things very quickly. Teaching is giving you information that you have never known before. 3:16 and 17, yeah. 2 Timothy. So teaching is giving you information that you have never known before. Reproof is telling you where you've gone wrong in life. So if there's something wrong in your life, Scripture's going to tell you about it. God's Word's going to tell you about it. That's reproof. Correction is giving you the right way to live. That's the right way to go in your life. So we have reproof, which is telling you where you've gone wrong. You have correction, which is telling you where to go. And then you have training in righteousness is giving you practical principles on living. So there's four things: teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Those are the four things in 2 Timothy. We could do a whole message on just that verse, those two verses alone. One of the stories that I thought of when I thought of the Bible changing a life or changing a society was, and of course we've all know the story. We all know the story very well. The five missionaries who went to Ecuador. Grandma knew a couple of them. But the five missionaries that went to Ecuador were told that this tribe, the Wayodani tribe, were going to be extinct within, 30, 40, 50 years, something like that. The point is that if they kept down the road they were going, they were killing, they were sleeping with each other's wives and all this kind of stuff. And they were there was all this immorality. They were worshiping the snake god that was... you can do the research on this tribe. But they were headed towards a path of killing off their whole existence as a society. And of course, these five missionaries did the research, and they found out that from the anthropologists that this tribe was doomed to die off if they kept killing and being killed by the other tribes and at war with everybody. And so the five guys went in there, and we all know the story. They got massacred because a guy that was involved, I don't know if they were sexually involved, but involved with a girl that was married to another guy, and they went off and made up a lie about these white guys that, you know, they made up a lie about the white guys who came as missionaries, and they were trying to be at war with them, and the whole thing was based on a lie. So the tribe got all messed up in a big fury of anger and rage because they thought that these missionaries, they call them, I don't remember what the word is in Wahodani, but the white guys who came in the plane or something. I don't remember the word, but anyway, they said these guys that came in the plane are here to kill us, and so the whole tribe got into a rage. We're going to kill them before they kill us. And it was all a lie. It was all a lie because this couple was caught hanging out together when they shouldn't have been. So the bottom line is that this happened. The five guys got massacred. The missionaries got massacred who came in to save this tribe. They got massacred by them. And one of the sisters, Nate Saint's sister, and Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of Jim Elliot, went in and ended up starting to preach the word to God to them, translated it into their own language, and started to teach them the principles. And now that tribe is still around. 60 years later, what was it, 1955, 56? So it's almost been 60 years, and the tribe is still going. Because they weren't killing each other anymore. They weren't killing neighboring tribes. The neighboring tribes were not at war with them anymore. They stopped their horsing around with other women and other people's wives. They stopped worshiping the snake god and all this these other demon worshiping or, you know, idol worshiping. They stopped all of it. They changed. The word of God changes people. That's why the whole culture is still around. Their society, their culture's changed. The word of God changes people. And the Ecuador, the Wahodani tribe in Ecuador is a perfect example of it. When they got penetrated by the word, and the women and some of the kids came in there, they taught them the word of God. It didn't just bounce right off of them and they kept killing people. It penetrated to their hearts. And they changed their behavior. They changed their lifestyle. And now they're still around. They haven't self-destructed their whole society. So the word of God changes people. Now let's go to verse 14 through 16. Hoping we can wrap these ones up pretty quick here. So 14, for you became imitators, brothers and sisters of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you too suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they in fact did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us severely. They are displeasing to God and are opposed to all people, because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely. Persecuted Christians and martyrs, just like the five in Ecuador, have been around for the last 2,000 years. Since Christ was on earth, there have been persecuted Christians and even martyrs. We experience it today. I'm going to read a quote to you from this book. The book is called First and Second Thessalonians, The Hope of Awaiting Church by James T. Draper, Jr. I got it in the library back here if you guys ever want to, after I'm done, you guys can check it out and read it. There's a couple paragraphs in here that it's short paragraphs that I want to read to you. And it talks about persecution. So here it is. In some form, persecution will always come to the Christian. There will always be opposition to the working of God through us. Paul is simply and honestly saying this, quote, you are walking where other saints have walked. You became saved and have been under persecution. When the gospel is received, there will always be opposition to it. Persecution may come in the form of ridicule. Others may laugh at us and make fun of us. They may ostracize us and isolate us, because pressures may be applied in the form of unfair demands and expectations. But persecution in some form will come. Now, we have a pretty nice situation in the U.S. historically. We've been okay in the U.S. We haven't been overly persecuted. But I think it's coming. And prophetically, it says that it's coming. Why are people so against those who live by God's word? Why is there such violent opposition to God's word? I have three main reasons, and we're going to go through them very quickly. One, the first reason, and these are my reasons. These are not reasons that you could find in this text. You might be able to find them in other texts. But the first one is the gospel ignores human merit. I hammer on this almost every Sunday. Your human merit matters. It doesn't matter at all, I should say, to God. It matters zero.
That is the truth.
Right. Number one is the gospel ignores human merit. There's nothing in God's salvation that acknowledges your works. No degrees, no awards, no position or wealth. We all have to come the same way, realizing that we cannot do it ourselves and receiving the gift of God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No one can come to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Not through your merit, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians, not by works. So number one is the gospel ignores human merit. Number two of why people reject the gospel. Number two is the gospel exposes pride, human pride. And it kind of plays off of number one, doesn't it? All of us have an ego. We're stubborn. We don't want to admit that we can't do it all on our own. But God requires that you admit that you are not self-sufficient. We are all in need. The gospel proclaims that we are not enough and that we need someone else to make us right with God. And that bruises our egos like nothing else. Ego is the number two reason. So number three, the gospel forgives sinners. Number three. So number one is gospel ignores human merit. Number two, it exposes human pride. And number three is the gospel forgives sinners. Jesus received adulterers, tax collectors, ooh, they're pretty bad guys, prostitutes, all sorts of sinners. The guy up next to him on the cross that was like, remember me in paradise? Yeah. God forgave them all. Jesus accepted them. He received them unto himself. The gospel is appealing to those who need it most. You ever notice that? The worst people in society, when they understand the gospel, come to it much stronger than those who don't think they need it. But in reality, we all need it. The gospel forgives sinners. It can change anyone, not just the holy religious folks like the Pharisees. So those are the three reasons why I think people reject the gospel. And one of the big points that I want to really stress to you is that if you feel, and there's scripture for this too, and we could probably quote it, but the main point of this is that when you see persecution, when you feel persecution, you have to realize that it's not you that they're rejecting. It's God that they're rejecting. They're fighting against God. In you. Not you. It's not like you're a soul Christian that has ever been persecuted. And it's not because you're you. It's because you're a Christian. You're a believer. You're in God's family. In Christ. Like in Ephesians, we talked about the position of being in Christ. It's not you that they're persecuting or that they're fighting. Well, you're getting persecuted. But it's not because of you that they're doing it. It's because of God. Now let's look at the last part of verse 16. And this is the interesting part to me that I was very confused about what it meant. So the last part, I'll just read all of 16. Because they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. This is the part that we're going to focus on. Thus, they constantly fill up their measure of sins, but wrath has come upon them completely. This is speaking about the Jews who persecuted the church because they felt like that it wasn't quite Jewish enough and they didn't believe in Jesus. And so there was a lot of persecution going on. It's speaking of the Jews who were persecuting the Christians at the time. The wrath that Paul was speaking of, that the Jews were going to receive, was a future tense. It sounds like it's a present tense, but in the Greek, it was really a future tense. So let me read it again. It says, thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins, which was persecuting the Christians, but wrath has come upon them completely. That sounds like it already happened. But if you look at the Greek, the grammar of the Greek, it's actually, let me read the notes that I got. The wrath that Paul is speaking about is a future tense. It could be translated, and this is a few of the translators, the commentators actually pointed this out. It could be translated like this. They can do no more to provoke the divine wrath. It's basically saying they've done everything that they need to do to get it. No, they're going to get it, if I was going to put it in today's lingo, it's they've done everything they need to do to get it, and they're going to get it good. That's basically what Paul was saying. Not that they've already got it, but that they're going to get it, and they've done everything they've had to do to get it. They've deserved it. They've earned it. At this time, the Jews were under the Roman authority, and the Romans were starting to crack down on the rebellion. And as we know, this was around early 50 AD. In 70 AD, the place was basically buried. It was devastated. The whole temple was destroyed and everything. They got it. They got it good, just like Paul was predicting. So God's wrath destroyed basically the whole Jewish society in that area. They had consequences to their behavior. And kind of looking back at the first part of this little phrase here, what does constantly fill up their measure of sins? What does that mean? From the commentators, it is clear that this is referring to all of their sins. They all went out and tried to really build up their sins. And I thought to myself, boy, that sounds awful. It's like they were trying to sin as much as they could to build up to 70 AD. It was like their everything that was defiled and unholy and sacrilegious, and that kind of sounds like where we live today, doesn't it? I mean, if you break it down, they're, you know, putting a bunch of, they're, you know, anything that's sacred. It's like the artist in New York or wherever it was, there's a picture of Mother Mary and awful things. You know, they're just doing awful things. Anything that's sacred to anybody, they're defiling it. Anything that is godly or righteous or holy or right, anything that's good, they're disgracing it. It's almost as if they committed every sin that they could. Back in this time, the Jews committed every sin that they could. They didn't want to leave a sin untried. And I wrote down a list of things. There are many, many groups in this country that we live in right now, much like back then in Thessalonica in 50 AD. There are countless groups that are pushing for all types of sins. Whether it be accepted drug use, there are groups that are saying, hey, we should legalize all sorts of drug use. Okay. You know, then you've got normalizing homosexuality. You've got pushing for the false concept of safe sex, as if you could ever have safe sex. You know, I mean, then there's worshiping pagan gods. There's worshiping nature. There's promoting lawlessness and racism and drunkenness and gluttony and self-pleasure and ego. The list goes on and on and on and on of all the groups in this country that are pushing every form of filth, I guess. And saying that we should try it. Don't knock it till you try it, right? That's the new thing. You can't knock it till you try it. It's just like what they did back here when he said that. He says, "Thus they constantly fill up their measure of sins." They're not leaving one sin untried. They're going to try every sin that they could find. That's what Paul was saying, and that's what the society that we live in today. Whatever God has set aside as sacred has been degraded in our society, and whatever is evil in God's eyes has been in elevated to sacred in America today. And I wouldn't say that about all of America, but there's a lot of groups, a lot of areas of this country that push that stuff. It is a wonder that we aren't being persecuted more greatly in this society, and I think that eventually we are. I think that slowly we're going to probably become more persecuted in this society. We must realize that we are not part of this world. Much like the Christians who were mistreated in Thessalonica, Paul's main theme in this book is hope that Christ is coming back for us. And taking us where? Taking us to an earthly kingdom? No, he's taking us to heaven. When our mistreatment gets worse in this world, how will you react? So I guess this is my challenge for us today. When you're mistreated at work, when you're mistreated in your neighborhood, when I know that if you stand up for certain political interests, like a bumper sticker or a lawn sign, you're going to get persecuted from your neighbors because you're intolerant and whatever, you know, fill in the blank. It doesn't have to be a lawn sign or a bumper sticker. You're going to be persecuted for what you believe and for who you are in Christ. How are you going to respond to it? Because the way I would respond is to get angry, and that's not the right way. So how are you going to respond when you get persecuted? And that's the only question that I have left for you. When the treatment gets worse in this world, how will you react? How will you respond? We'll get more into this as we go through the book, because the more we go through it, the more we're going to find ways that we can react. But I want to leave you with that question. How will you react when you're persecuted? Do you turn the other cheek or you just punch them in the nose? How do you react? Figuratively, of course. How do you react? I want you to think about this week, and we'll get more into what we should be looking, what our main focus should be, and how we are to react to this persecution the more we get into the book. And I'm not saying give me the right answer. I'm saying how do you do it? Because you're probably doing it the same way I'm doing it, which is wrong. So think about how you do it, and then we'll assess the right way, like Heather was saying. Val, would you pray for us?
Yeah.